Tonight, as we open your word and ponder this, may the old become fresh and may the fresh become clear. May the profound depth of what took place at Bethlehem and before Bethlehem and because of Bethlehem, may those things become riveted, pivotal in our thinking, in all that we do over these next 2 weeks, all that we say, all that we reflect to others around us. The world is full of darkness, Father, but we thank you that the light has come. It penetrates the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it, vanquish it, blow out the light. The light still shines. We thank you that a day is coming when the darkness will be banished and only the light will remain. And when those who are sons of light through faith in this Savior, King, when those who are sons of light will rule and reign with him in incredible privilege, unimaginable delight and blessing. And in that future day, we'll fully understand what our faith gropes to believe today. Thank you, Father, for these who have braved the elements and the risk and have come. I pray that you'll enrich our hearts together in our time around your word. Pray that as we draw nigh to it, it will warm our hearts and ignite within us fresh understanding and better grasp of what the incarnation was really all about. Help us tonight as we think of things familiar to be re-energized by their abiding truth. And from there, we pray that you will expand our thoughts through your word to the incredible, just incredible plan you put in motion, of which we are the grateful recipients of your grace. I pray tonight for the burdens and the pressures that rest upon these friends listening. I ask that you would give them grace and faith to believe that you are orchestrating all and you are moving through every event that troubles us or that thrills us, and that you will not be detoured in your steadfast pursuit of the goal of your heart, Father, to conform us into the image of your Son, that he might be first among many brothers, and that we might be qualified as his brothers to share with him in the new heavens and new earth. So speak to our hearts tonight and grant safety as we leave and travel to our homes. Refresh us. We ask for your glory in the lovely name of Jesus. Amen. Would you open your Bibles with me, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. There are many things about the celebration of Christmas that have changed. Changed, I suppose, for me and perhaps for you. From the childhood experience of coming to understand what Christmas was all about, learning that we really don't have Christmas, that the Mass and all that pertains to the Mass was satisfied completely and forever at the cross of Jesus Christ. So we don't come to have a Christ Mass. But we do come to celebrate the fact that he became flesh for us. But the world around us ever presses upon us, not just with commercialism and not just with the idea of gifting and receiving, not just with the idea of travel and family, not just with our focus upon family values and the warmth and delight that those values bring to our hearts. But the world crushes in upon us with dark realities, dark, dark cynicism. And over the years, pastoring, I've become more and more aware that there are more folks grieving in the pews on Christmas Eve than there are gloating in the promises. If you are able to attend a special Christmas service, whether it's the one coming up this coming Sunday or an Eve service, a candlelight service, whether here or there at home or anyplace else, or perhaps with your tradition you go to a service on Christmas Day, watch the people around you. Relax your own preoccupation with your own experience and ask the Spirit of God to tenderize you to what's going on in the pew beside you, around you. It was a Sunday morning several weeks ago when, since I'm no longer on the platform, thank you, Lord, but I'm sitting in the pew, that I left the church profoundly troubled. We had a marvelous service. I wouldn't fault the music. I was certainly impressed and inspired by the efforts that went forth on the platform to present, to inform, to enlighten, to draw people to the Lord Jesus. But before I got out of the pew where I was sitting, a couple, two pews back, leaned forward with a prayer request. The couple sitting immediately behind me to my left shared a tearful burden. Two families in front of us in the pew ahead paused to ask a question and choked back some tears. Now, I'm not reaching for sentiment tonight. I'm not trying to dump on your celebration of Christmas. Neither am I saying that you or I can often do much about the burdens that surround us in the hearts and lives of people. But it sensitized me in a new way. It made me realize that when you stand here and you open the Word, or when you sit there with people around you, that there's a lot of pain in the room, a lot of frustrated expectations. And quite frankly, the world around us and its opinions and attitudes weigh more heavily upon our hearts sometimes than the promises of God and the faith to trust Him through it all. The debate rages as to whether we should say Merry Christmas or Happy Holiday, but that's just the surface of the deeper struggle that's going on. You see, what really took place almost 2,000 years ago, what really took place was something incomprehensibly wonderful. And bit by bit, if we're not careful, our view of that will become altered and we'll miss it. We'll miss it. A couple of nights ago when we met, we talked about the passage in Philippians where Paul talked about how God emptied himself and became one of us. Tonight I want to talk a bit more about the big picture, where this fits into the large scheme of things. And I want to talk a whole lot more about some things that will detour you if you're not careful. For instance, did God have a baby in Bethlehem? Oh, you're not ready to risk an answer to that one. I'm glad. And yet, if your response was yes, I would ask you to think deeper. The baby was Mary's baby. The baby had her DNA. The baby had her lineage. The baby was born without the influence or participation of another human, another male, any male. In that sense, for sure, the baby was a miracle baby. But remember, the miracle baby was the promise of God through Isaiah in order to signal that this one is the one. God didn't have a baby. God became a baby, and there's a world of difference. There's something very cuddly and safe about a little baby. We're still the dominant ones in control. We can think what we want to and largely do what we want to with the child. The child's pretty helpless. And if we're not careful, we'll think our way into an error that on that day, God was born. No, God wasn't born. God wasn't born. God had existed long before that. You need to keep that in mind. In John chapter 1, John begins with that marvelous affirmation. And remember, the whole purpose of John's gospel, unlike Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are the synoptic gospels, much they share in common with each other. But when you come to John, John is a treatise separate from those. And while it deals with the same life of the same person and covers the same historic span, yet John is very focused in his purpose. John wrote this book, and he tells us why. But look at the way he starts. John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was with God in the beginning, verse 14, and that Word became flesh. Now look, and took up residence among us. You will hear language like this during this Christmas season, or God sent his Son. And frankly, the inference is that Jesus is the Son of God. That is, that God created in Mary a body, and in that body, God had a son. No, dear friend. John wants us to understand that the one who came into the womb of Mary had always existed in the beginning. In the beginning. That phrase could be translated more literally, in that time which is characterized as being the beginning of all things. In the beginning, as far back as you can go, in your mind, in your heart, in your thoughts, when you go back there, the Word already was the Word and was existing as the Word. And at that time, that Word was with God. He wasn't alone. Now, that's very important. And that Word was not less than God. It was God. And God, the Word, and God, the God, were in perfect harmony. That's what that phrase means when it says, he was with God in the beginning. It means that he stood on the same rank with God. Now notice, there's no question. That second phrase tells us that the Word at the beginning already existed as the Word and existed as God. But God had a plurality, or God was a plurality. Hold on to that. One of that plurality, the plurality of the singular God, one of that plurality, the one who is called here the Word, according to verse 14, did something distinctive. In verse 14, that Word, who in the beginning already was the Word, and who was God, and who was equal to God, and in every essence, God himself, that God, it says, became flesh. That's where we get the word incarnation. He became flesh. He previously existed in a form that was equal to all that his deity demanded and deserved. And he then put over himself, if you like that, or he took from the womb of Mary a fleshly tabernacle. That's what the word means. He took up residence among us. He tabernacled among us. He put a tent on himself in Mary's womb. He became flesh means that he entered our world and came into our world like all of us came into our world. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And God the Word wrapped himself in a flesh nature, not just a body, but a nature. His eyes had color just like ours. His hair, the most magnificent red hair you've ever seen. He felt pain when he smashed his thumb with a hammer in a carpenter shop. He could cry, and did. The word God means that he's a cognitive, thinking, I'm going to say rational, knowledgeable communicator. And he, that being, entered flesh, not just like a tent, but he put the flesh on so that the flesh became a part of him, or he became a part of the flesh, or he connected with our flesh in such a way that he became absolutely, totally, perfectly human. John says, he took up residence among us, he tabernacled among us. That draws all of the picturesque language of the Old Testament and shows that it was prefigured of Jesus. He dwelt, he lived, he moved, he acted, he responded, not as an alien, not as a superior being. He chose to live as a man, a human man. That's why you can read that Jesus, during the first 30 years of his life, he increased in knowledge, he increased in stature, he increased in favor with God and man. All of that tells us that God the Word did not remain distinct and apart from us. He entered into our condition, became one of us, lived life as we live it, felt pain as we feel it, had emotions like we have emotions, and so camouflaged his true identity, his true nature, that people struggle with thinking of him as anything more than just a man. Now, something else I want you to note from that context. We read in verse 14, the Word became flesh. That's this Word who was with God, who was one of God, who was with God, equal with God. This Word, God, became flesh, took up residence among us. We observed his glory, the glories of the one and only Son from the Father. Now, that language is carefully chosen in order to identify the Word as distinct in identity from God, even though he himself was God. John uses these incredible words. And since the Word came forth, entered our world into our flesh in a marvelous, unique, miraculous virgin conception, since that's the way it took place, John called him Son. Son. And he indeed was. He was in every sense of the word, son of Mary, not son of Joseph. He would have been Joseph's son, what? Legally, since Joseph became Mary's husband. And as the legal custodian in the home, the word, now a man called Jesus, the word would have been considered and been legally, absolutely appropriate or legally entitled to all the benefits, all of the family heirloom, everything that the eldest son in Joseph's family of children, Jesus legitimately had that. That's why it's correct to say that Jesus belongs on the throne of his father David, because Joseph, Mary's husband, was the legal, rightful heir to the throne of David in Jerusalem. Had the Jewish nation been organized governmentally, independent of Rome's obsession and Jewish corruption, Joseph would have been the guy sitting on the throne of and being king of Israel, the descendant, royal descendant from David. So Jesus would have inherited that role legally from the ancestry of Joseph. So he is known as son of Joseph. He's known as son of Mary. And there are passages in Luke where it talks about them being his parents, plural. Now we know that biologically that's not true because of the passages that explain that. But what I want you to see is that idea of son does not mean that God had a baby. God had a son. Now what that means is that the God who is called the Word, that God, came into the human race through a very unique way. And that's what that word means. We observed his glory, the glory as of the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That one and only Son from the Father, those marks of distinction then become the barometer or become the way we distinguish between God, the Word, who is the Son sent by the Father into the world to take a human form, and the one who is God remaining in heaven, Jesus would call his Father. Now, does that confuse you? I hope it refreshes you. I hope it helps us put in perspective what Mary's role was, and I hope it helps us understand how those words are used in Scripture. That Jesus, being Son of God, means much, 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 much more than that he descended from the Father. He was sent by the Father, but he existed equal with the Father in the beginning and even before that. The only begotten Son of God, that the one and only, means that Jesus came into being in the womb of Mary through a unique process. Only one human has ever or will ever be virgin conceived. Only one. And that's Jesus. His body was conceived. His soul and spirit, his deity, his person as the Word of God preexisted. So when we talk about Father and Son, when we talk about God the Father and God the Son, we are in no way diminishing God the Son, and we should never, ever, ever, ever do that. We should understand that everything that Jesus did, he did voluntarily, he did it volitionally, he did it out of his own choice, and he did it as God the Word. being subject to the will of the Father. When we get to his baptism, we then compound the problem, because at his baptism, God the Word is wet. God the Father speaks. And another person of the Godhead, the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, appears in the form of a dove. But we're not trying tonight to untangle all that. But what I'm trying to say is that when you look at that baby in the manger, you need to think, not, my, what a cute baby boy. What you need to think is, that's the Word. And as human, we understand him and talk of him as God the Son. And we speak of him only as the Son of the Father. We speak of him only in that regard to distinguish and mark out that he in his lifetime was totally dependent upon God, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit, the other two members of the Trinity, to provide for him all that he spoke, all that he did. And he never once did he violate the Father or the Spirit by taking independent action and exercising his own divine attributes. That's the way you need to see him. Now, notice something. John says, we observed his glory. John was one of the disciples who walked with Jesus for a period of 2.5 or 3.5 years, depending upon how you understand certain passages in John. Come to that in just a minute. But John here tells us that his distinct greatness, his distinct glory, was something that John could observe, something that John could look at and recognize and certify. Notice the last part of this marvelous passage. You read in verse 10, we all have received grace after grace from his fullness. Although the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. God. The one and only Son. The one who is at the Father's side. He has revealed him. What John's struggling with here, I know, is that God the Spirit remains unassailable by human eyes. God the Father remains unassailable. We cannot see them. But they become seen in and through this person, God the Word, this person who took the name Jesus, this person who took human flesh in the womb of Mary, this person who lived or tabernacled or dwelt as man among men. And through him, we see what God is like. That's what John's saying. He's saying that up until this time, God dwelt as a mystery, couldn't be comprehended, couldn't be understood, couldn't be fathomed. But in Jesus, God breaks himself down. When you come to my house and the sun is shining, the sun will strike some cute little things my wife has stuck up on the windows. And when that light passes through those little things, it'll hit and be refracted. And it'll burst into all kinds of beams of color in the room. It's the same light. It's invisible until it hits that little glass thing or plastic, whatever it is. And when that invisible light strikes that little plastic or glass thing, that light is broken into or refracted, separated into its various components. And you'll see those components on the wall or on the table as rays of color. That's what Jesus did. Jesus became glass. He became substance. He became flesh. He stood, lived, worked, loved, wept, taught as a man to men. And in doing that, he broke the invisible light, the invisible God. He refracted that and into visible activities, words, and promises, and trusts. No one has ever seen God, but the Son, the uniquely born Son, he has revealed him. How can he do that? Well, because he is the one who is at the Father's side, at the Father's bosom. And that's designed to tell us that while he was here in his flesh, he was at the same time inseparably united with Father. Distinct from him? Yes. Just like the first two verses say, with God was in the beginning with God. With God, yes. He remained with God when he became flesh, so that his proximity with God, his oneness with God, his unique relationship as being God with God, refracted out in his life, in his words, in his deeds, and we now see what God is like. You want to know what the Father is like? Look at Jesus. Jesus himself said that. He said, if you've seen me, Thomas, you've seen the Father. The Father is like me. Well, how could he say that? He could say that because during the whole time of his earthly journey, the Son never ceased to be the Word, never was, well, once was separated from God. But with that exception, the intimacy of their relationship continued, so that John saw and correctly wrote that Jesus never ceased to be away from the Father, never broke away from the Father, was always in the bosom of the Father. And the bosom of the Father means that the Son was as close to the Father as was possible, having separate identity, equality of deity, intimacy of relationship, and that's what you see in Jesus. You see refracted the fullness of Godhead broken down into bits and pieces that we can a bit understand and grasp. Of course, the one time when Jesus was separated from the Father was where? On the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Forsaken me. And we know that's what death is. And if God the Son would take the penalty of all the sins and sin itself from all humanity and become the bearer of that huge debt and become the payer of that huge responsibility, then the Son must experience separation. Separation. And that's what that prayer is designed to say to us. So in that moment, God the Son experienced something that was more miraculous than his resurrection. Yeah, the greatest miracle of the incarnation is the separation of the Son from the Father and the Spirit as sinful man's appropriate sacrifice. Now, I know what you're thinking. I mean, I could, boy, this is awfully deep tonight. Well, I want it to be deep. I want you to think with me. What's being stolen from us, from our hearts, from our emotions? What's being emotionalized? What's being trivialized is this deep, dark, incredible mystery of how God could be three in one, how God, the Word, could somehow limit himself to become like us, one of us. And as one of us, use that platform to show us God, to tell us about God, to let us see what God's really like, in little bits and colors and pieces and hues that we can manage. That was only possible because of the unique way he came into the world. Now, turn with me to chapter 2, and I'll pick up the pace a bit, I promise. John says, we saw his glory. John said, I was with him and I saw his glory. Now look at chapter 2 of John. And look with me, please, in verse 4. You know the story. Jesus has been baptized by John. He's faced off with the devil and won in the wilderness. He's returned now back to his hometown, Nazareth. He now has 6 disciples we know of that are following him as his followers. And he apparently arrives home and mom's not there. And he discovers that mom's over Cana at a wedding, probably a family relation. So Jesus and his disciples, they go over to the wedding. They were invited to come as well. And perhaps because of the expansion of the crowd, we don't know, but they ran out of wine. They didn't have this beverage that was so critical to the traditional wedding of Jewish people. Now, his mother goes to Jesus and says they don't have any wine, implying what? Do something, Jesus. Do something. Jesus is now 30 years old. Mary has undoubtedly heard about certain things Jesus has already done, things he said. What happened at his baptism? Okay, they don't have any wine. And Jesus responds, verse 4, what has this concern of yours to do with me, woman? Now, the word woman there is not a put down, but it is a leveler. He uses the same word of Mary at the foot of the cross. Woman, behold your son. John, behold your mother. What's happening here is that at 30 years of age, having been baptized, Jesus is gently and yet very clearly in John's hearing. John's there. John sees this. Jesus is very clearly sending a signal, Mom, it's not like it's been the last 30 years. My life has changed. I am now under the anointing and the fullness of the Spirit of God. I'm about my father's business. Woman. Woman. The distance between God, the Word, tabernacling in that body provided through Mary's womb. Now 30 years old. And this incredible woman who was his mother and is his mother. The difference between the two needs to be gently and firmly affirmed. Mom, you are a woman. I am more than man. I am more than your son. And look how he bridges it. Look, what is this concern of yours, woman, to do with me? My hour has not yet come. What's that? Hour? Now think of it. In this book of John, John's going to give us 7 special signs, 7 special miracles that Jesus did, which point out or which signify, which authenticate, which demonstrate, which illustrate his true, eternal God-deity. And when John thinks of how to start this book, where he's going to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and by believing in him, you can have life eternal, because that's the purpose he wrote the book. When John thinks through how he's going to do this, he starts with the first of the seven miracles he records, and his mind goes racing back to that experience of Cana, and he's arrested again in his memory of the significance of that moment. Woman, your concern about the wine has no bearing on me. My hour has not yet come. Now, you'll find that phrase recorded several times in the book of John. You'll find it in the 7th chapter, verse 30. You'll find it in the 8th chapter, verse 20. You'll find it in the 12th chapter, verse 23. Look at chapter 13, verse 1, where you find it again. It's one of those links that hold the material of John's gospel together. Chapter 13, verse 1. Before the Passover festival, Jesus knew that his hour had come. There it is. Now, why would John use that? Why was that so significant in John's whole book? Because John notes that God the Word in Jesus the person, or the Word who became flesh and as that flesh man, was Jesus. That he recognizes above all else, above all human suffering, Jesus didn't feed every hungry person he met. He didn't heal every leper he met. Jesus didn't visit every person in prison. Sometimes we forget that. John demonstrates that Jesus experienced a selectivity during his years, a selectivity of who and where and when and what he would do that was miraculous. And the way he ties this together is he keeps reminding us that Jesus knew that his life had a schedule. His life had an appointment. He came into the world. Now, hear me carefully. Hear me carefully. Jesus did not come into the world to feed every hungry person. He did not come into the world to make all the cities meccas of righteousness and justice. He didn't come into the world to solve all the political problems, all the greed. He didn't come into the world to distribute wealth. He didn't even come into the world, hear me, he didn't even come into the world to visit the Gentile nations. He had a singular directive from the Father. He had a pre-planned course of life. And it was destined to conclude in an experience which is wrapped up in this phrase, the hour, the hour, the hour. And what you see in John 13, 1 is that before Judas betrayed Jesus, before he was ever arrested, Jesus knew his hour had come. And in the previous times that word is used, for his hour had not yet come, you'll see Jesus escaping those who want to kill him. You'll see Jesus walking away from those who want to arrest him. Just walking away. Why? John says, because his hour had not come. His hour had not yet come. So it's correct, I believe, to say that the singular focus for God, the Word, becoming Jesus in this human life was the hour. And every day, every hour, every moment, every experience, he interpreted and experienced in light of that singular hour. What was it? What was the purpose? What was the package? What was inside of that hour? Jesus knew his hour had come to depart from this world to the Father. Well, how's he going to depart? He's going to depart through the cross. Look at chapter 17 and verse 1. 17 and verse 1. Jesus is praying. This is the night before he's arrested. It's the night of the upper room. It's the concluding report John gives us about the events of that night. And John says in chapter 17, verse 1, Jesus spoke these things. Then he looked up to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that your Son may glorify you. For you gave him authority over all flesh, so he may give eternal life to all you have given him. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. I have glorified you on the earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with that glory I had with you before the world existed. That's the target. The target is to finish the assignment on earth, to return to the Father, to make his exodus out of this world through the cross, through the resurrection, back to the Father. For what purpose? To be glorified with the Father. He will have accomplished what the Father gave him to do. He will have fulfilled always the things that the Father said. And he will then return to the Father with job well done. That job led to the cross. Now let me remind you of one of the most dramatic ways Jesus glorified the Father on the cross. When he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. When Jesus said that, the sacrifice for sin was over. When Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He acknowledged that he was experiencing death, separation from God. He knew why that was happening, and that was the deepest agony of the cross. It's absolutely a miracle that God could die. That's a miracle. God is life. There is no sin in him, no cause for death. Death always comes as a result of sin. When he took our sins, your sins, my sins, their sins, the whole world's sins upon himself, then as their substitute, as my substitute, he needed to be slain. And the Bible says that the Father slew his own Son. It says God spared not his Son, but delivered him up for us all. That's saying that God the Father is the one who is responsible for the death of God the Son upon the cross. Okay, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Then what? Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. The sacrifice for sin was done before Jesus physically died. Let me say that again. Your sins were paid for, my sins were paid for, before Jesus said, it's finished. When he said it is finished, he was announcing that love had triumphed and sin had lost. That the Father had won, Satan lost. That heaven is again available and hell's bars could no longer imprison anyone who would trust in God. Now, what happened at that moment? Over in the temple, what happened? The veil in the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Let me tell you something tonight. That wasn't to let the priest look in. That was the signal that God had come out. Don't need any more blood sacrifices from animals and goats. Don't need this separation, this veil from a holy God and impure people. The perfect lamb had been offered. The perfect sacrifice had been slain. The final payment had been done for all man. Sin was vanquished, was conquered. Now all I need do is believe it. And God stepped out through that opening and opened the curtains to say, whosoever will may come. Not just priest, high priest, not just Levite, not just worshiper, not just Jew, but Gentile could now come. God ripped the curtain as a clear, perfect signal that sin's sacrifice had been completed. I want you to see that when you see the babe in the manger. I want you to know that that's why he came. We sing the song, and I love it. Maybe the best, it may be the finest Christmas carol ever written. Mary, did you know? I was thinking as I was anticipating this moment tonight, Jesus, did you know? Did you know that by becoming part of your creation, you'd cry? You'd feel fatigue? You'd feel hunger? Did you know you'd feel rejection? Did you really know that you came through the manger to go to the cross? Now listen, he did. And still he came. He came into the world for that hour. That hour. Now one last thought. Look what Jesus says as he continues his prayer. He says, Father, glorify me in your presence, that the glory I had with you before the world existed. Take me back to all of that. And look what he says over here in verse 24. He says, Father, I desire those you have given me to be with me where I am, that they may see my glory, which you have given me, because you loved me before the foundations of the world. Verse 22, I have given them the glory you have given me. Whatever that was, that the Word within the Godhead enjoyed and signified as being glorious. Whatever that glory was that God, the Word, had with the Father before the foundation of the world was laid, whatever that was, he's given me. He's given you. When you believe in him, receive him, invite him into your heart and life as Lord and Savior. He doesn't just take you to heaven. He guarantees you a share in his glory. You will be glorified with him. Can't comprehend that, brothers and sisters. It's beyond my powers of comprehension. When Paul said, I reckon that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Not to us. In us. And when Paul said to the Colossians, all set your affection on things above, not things on the earth, for you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when he who is our life shall appear, then shall we also appear, be made manifest with him in glory, in a glorified state. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Father on high. What was that joy? You. You were in his heart. You were on his mind before he created the world. You were precious to him before you were conceived. And he came into this, our world, to make his love and your preciousness to him available to you in the greatest, most magnificent gift he could give. What is that? To know God and to be transformed into his image. That's the most magnificent gift. So, Father, this Christmas time, help us as we look at the Nativity to think way beyond the straw. Why, the one who lies there just a couple of months before, that was the one who caused that hay, that corn, that wheat, and the straw to be formed on the hills of Bethlehem. Help us not to focus at the manger. The one who's there is the one who created the wood, the trees, that became the manger. Help us not to marvel at the incredible miracle of Mary's womb being empowered to process a baby by the power of the Spirit of God as a virgin. Remind us that the one who entered that womb was the one who had created it. Father, give us new terminology to express both our delight and hope in the future of what is ours to be glorified with him. Give us fresh insight that he's no longer the baby and no longer the Christ on the cross. He's waiting, preparing a place and a banquet, and longing for us to join him there. Help us to cut through the nostalgia, the tradition, the empty phraseologies, and to, with fresh energy, gaze and wonder at God robed in humanity, to take the judgment and condemnation of humanity's sins upon himself, to offer his life, perfect and sinless, in exchange for all the debt we have incurred, all of the times that we have offended your law, your word, your nature, all the times we've failed, Father. And he came to sum that up, embrace it, and pay the price with his own death. Help us to gaze more deeply into what we know about you because of what we've learned watching Jesus. Thank you for these dear friends. And I pray that you'll return to our hearts the wonder and awe, the worship, the reverence, the profound, perhaps unexpressible gratitude, the wonder of it all. Remind us that it's all given to us by our Creator's heart through grace because of love. My dear friend, tonight, over the next 10 days, think beyond the manger. Look beyond the babe. Ponder beyond Mary's womb. Gaze with wonder into the records we have of this incredible life. Refresh your heart in the evidences he left to signal that he is truly Messiah, truly King of Israel, truly King of the nations, truly God the Creator. Think more deeply about the redemption he provides for us. Savior, Savior. Our Father, thank you for this incredible passage. Help us to ponder its clear teaching over and over and over until it transforms us and gives us a lusty love for the one who is the object of these words. We ask this in Jesus' precious name and for his glory. Amen.